This evening we're beginning our overview of the Old Testament book titled Ruth. And as we embark on this study of Ruth, I want to begin by presenting you with some basic information about this incredible book. It'll first help you to know that the author of this book is never actually mentioned by name. And yet, according to tradition, the prophet Samuel is the one who they believe wrote this historic narrative, and it's believed that he wrote this book between 1011 and 931 B.C. It's also interesting to note that the events found in the four chapters of this small book, they occur during the days which we know as the times of the judges. And so when we made our way through the study of Judges, this story fits in that book somewhere. With that being the case, I want to remind you that it was in this time of the judges when Israel had no king. And as a result, everyone just did whatever was right in their own eyes. People were just doing whatever they felt like doing. And as a result, there were many times throughout these days when they were experiencing the judgment of God. Now, as we make our way through this brief book, we're going to quickly identify some major theological themes, which include things like God's sovereign grace to save sinful men through the sacrifice of a kinsman redeemer. And not only that, but we also find a foreshadow of the Gentile church through the marriage of a Gentile named Ruth to a Jewish kinsman redeemer named Boaz. Well, with all of this in mind, I'd like us to begin our overview of this beautiful book. And so if you would look with me there at Ruth chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now here in the opening verses of this book, we're introduced to this family from the tribe of Judah. And this family was living in the land of Judah, and specifically in the city or town of Bethlehem. And since Bethlehem of Judah was originally called Ephrath, those who dwelt there were known as Ephrathites, and so that's what they're called here in our text. We also learn that the promised land of Israel was suffering from a national famine. As a result, Elimelech, he made an economic decision to lead his family into the country of their enemies, the Moabites, because things weren't as bad there in Moab. Now, it'll help you to know that the Moabites were the descendants of Lot's son Moab, and their land was actually located on the east side of the Dead Sea. And as we consider Elimelech's move to Moab, I'm led to assume here that these events occurred during the days when the Lord had delivered the Israelites into the hands of the Moabites. I should also remind you here that a famine in the land of Israel was actually a sign. It was evidence that the children of God were living in spiritual rebellion. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Ruth and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. You see, it's in Deuteronomy 11 where we find the God of Israel. He's preparing his people for their entrance into the promised land. And as we examine this section of Scripture, we're reminded of the provisional promise that God made, which was designed to remind the children of Israel that the Lord was going to provide for them so long as they continued to keep Him first in their lives. He promised to provide for them everything that they needed, providing that they kept Him first, that they walked by faith with Him, and that they loved Him, and from that love and faith they kept His commandments. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Deuteronomy chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 13, because here the Lord declares, "It shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Now here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that a famine in the land of Israel, this land that was flowing with milk and honey, a famine was actually evidence that the children of Israel were guilty of rebelling and worshiping false gods. A famine in the land was proof that they needed to repent. Therefore, the famine that we read about here in the book of Ruth, it appears to coincide with Judges chapter 10, which describes the days when the Israelites forsook the Lord and they didn't serve Him. Instead, they served the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. In an attempt to escape this judgment that had come down from God, Elimelech decided that it would be best to just leave the land of promise. He decided to leave the land of his inheritance to go to Moab, where things seemed to be better. The grass was greener on the other side of the Dead Sea. Rather than repenting, and instead of seeking spiritual guidance from God on what they should do about this famine, Elimelech just decided to leave, to move his wife and his two sons to the country of Moab because their economy was better. And while this seemed like a foolproof plan to provide for his family, well, things didn't really work out like he had planned. As a matter of fact, I'd like to turn our attention back to Ruth chapter 1. I'd like to pick up our study beginning there at verse 3, because there we learn that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband. Now, here in these verses, we learn about these untimely deaths of Elimelech and his two sons. And while some scholars insist that God was judging Elimelech because he had moved to Moab, and then they insist that God judged his sons because they had married these Moabite women, well, we must understand that this is really nothing more than speculation. And the reason why I call this speculation is based on the fact that the author doesn't explicitly tell us the reason for their deaths. The only way that we could come to the conclusion that this was actually a judgment from God is if the author tells us so. If the Holy Spirit led the author to say, and this was a judgment from God, then we could come to that conclusion. But the author doesn't say that. And I believe that there's a good rule of practice that where the Bible is silent, then our speculations must remain in the category of the uncertain. If the Bible doesn't say anything about this, then it's not bad to speculate about it, so long as we realize that it's nothing more than speculation. What I can tell you, though, with all certainty is this, that the Lord has actually promised to work all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His promise and purpose, right? And with that being the case, I can assure you then that God is able to take every tragedy and turn it into triumph for those who continue to walk by faith with Him. That's one thing that we can be certain of here, is that God was able to take this tragedy in the life of Naomi and work it for her good. The same is true for us. If you find yourself facing one of life's tragedies tonight, I would just encourage you to remember that the Lord is able to take your trials and tribulations and use them for your good and for His glory. And that's something that we can be certain of. In order to prove my point, I want to continue to consider the life of Elimelech's wife, Naomi. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here, let's begin reading at verse 6. Here we learn that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited His people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now here in these verses we learn that the famine which drove her family out of the land of Israel had finally ended. And seeing how she was now this childless widow with no real source of income, Naomi decided that it would be best for her to just return home so that she could seek the welfare of her friends and family there in Bethlehem. We also learn here that her son's wives, who had also become widows, they decided to go with her back to the promised land. But rather than encouraging them to join her on this journey, Naomi discouraged them from leaving the land of Moab. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 8, here we learn that Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now here in these verses we find Naomi, she's encouraging Ruth and Orpah to just remain there in Moab. And as we examine her reasoning for this argument, it would seem to me as if she was making a logical argument. One reason for why I say this is based on the instructions that God gave his people back in the book of Deuteronomy. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Ruth, and let's turn back to Deuteronomy. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. You see, it's in Deuteronomy 25 where we find Moses. He's helping the children of Israel to understand that if a married man ended up dying before begetting a son to carry on his own name, then it was the responsibility of an unmarried brother to marry the widow so that they might produce a son to carry on the name of the deceased brother. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Deuteronomy chapter 25, I'd like to begin reading at verse 5. Here Moses declares, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Now, as we consider these instructions, we have a better understanding of Naomi's reason for encouraging Ruth and Orpah to remain there in Moab so that they might find husbands and get remarried. Her whole argument was just based on the idea that what was most important for these two gals was that they get married and that they find husbands. And since she couldn't produce sons fast enough for them to have husbands through her bloodline, well, she just figured that would be best for them to stay there in Moab. Her argument was based on the fact that she had no other sons who could marry them, and I'm going to guess that she probably assumed that no one in Bethlehem would want to marry two Moabite widows, and so it was just logical for them to remain there in Moab. But listen, just because it seemed logical doesn't mean that it was God's will. And so she's making this logical argument, and yet she's not really taking the time to seek the Lord's instruction about this. One reason why she wasn't spending any time seeking the Lord is because, she seems to have become bitter against the Lord. You see, she not only presented this reason of, hey, I've got no sons, stay here and get remarried, but she goes on and makes an emotional argument. Her second reason for telling them to stay was this emotional belief that she had been cursed by God. With this in mind, let's turn back to Ruth chapter 1. I want to look again there in the middle of verse 13, because there Naomi declares this. She says, "It grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Or in other words, Naomi had come to this conclusion that she was under the curse of God, that she was being punished by God, that his hand was actually against her. Now, as we consider Naomi's point of view, I can understand how she's come to that conclusion. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. She's essentially left there alone in Moab. And in an emotional plea, she just cries out and just says, "God's hand is against me." Don't go anywhere with me because I'm under God's punishment. As I consider this emotional state that she's in, I also realize how easy it is for the people of God to begin to believe that every bad thing that befalls us is a punishment from God. We all know that we're sinners. We all know that we struggle with sin. And so anything bad that happens to us, we tend to think, well, God's punishing me. This is the hand of God against me. It's like bad things just don't happen in the world. No, it's God making bad things happen. It's possible that there are some here tonight who truly believe that the hand of the Lord has gone out against you. And if this sounds like you, then please allow me to remind you that the Lord's thoughts that He thinks towards us are thoughts of peace and not evil. He's told us that He wants to give us a future and a hope. And so to think that every bad thing that happens to you is the hand of God against you, it's not true. That's how the enemy wants you to think about God. But that's not God. Therefore, I want to encourage every believer here tonight to realize that it's wrong for us to jump to the conclusion that God is guilty of causing every bad thing that happens to us. Furthermore, I would also point out that there are many times when God allows things to happen to us that we think are bad, when in fact God was allowing it for our good and for His glory. The problem is not with the thing that happened, but rather our perspective on the thing that we call bad. For example, I just want to consider the story of a famous hymnist whose name was Fanny Crosby. At 6 weeks old, she caught a cold and developed inflammation of the eyes. And according to the modern medical practices of her time, mustard poultices were applied to treat the discharges. As a result of this procedure, her optic nerves were damaged and she was left blind. Now, in her autobiography, she goes on to explain how guilty her physician felt knowing that her blindness was his fault. You might think that Fanny Crosby held a grudge against this physician, but rather than holding a grudge, this is what she said in her autobiography. She said, thank you, over and over again for making me blind if it was through your agency that it came about. Then she goes on to explain her gratitude for this physician and for her blindness. And she explained it with the following statement. She said, I could not have written thousands of hymns if I had been hindered by the distractions of seeing all the interesting and beautiful objects that would have been presented to my notice. In other words, she's saying that her blindness provided her with the spiritual sight to see God in such a way that enabled her to write almost 9,000 hymns, all for His glory. And she was basically saying that, had I been able to see, I probably would have never produced all those beautiful hymns. She didn't complain, she didn't grumble, she didn't get mad at God, she didn't become bitter because of her blindness, but rather she rejoiced. She saw God's hand in it, but in a good way. And the reason why is because though she couldn't see, she could clearly see God's perspective on this. Christian, listen, just because things don't go the way we wish for them to go doesn't mean that those things are bad. And it certainly doesn't mean that God's hand is against us. If you're a Christian who's struggling with the Lord because you feel like His hand is against you, then I would encourage you to ask the Lord to give you new insight into what's going on in your life. I would encourage you to seek the Lord and ask Him to give you His holy perspective on things so that you can begin to see things in the way that God sees them. Remember, His ways are higher than our ways. We think that if everything goes our way, then God's on our side. But that's not necessarily true because His ways are higher than our ways. We should expect that our way doesn't come to pass most of the time if things are going to happen in God's ways. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The evidence of this truth can be seen here in our story of Ruth. And with this as our focus, let's pick up our study here, beginning at verse 14, because here we read, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.'" Now here in these verses, we find the great faith of this Moabite woman named Ruth. And not only was she this woman filled with this great faith to say, "Hey, wherever you're going, I'm going," but she also demonstrated a great sacrificial love for her mother-in-law. The reason I say this is because she was willing to risk the possibility of remaining a widow there in the land of Israel so that she could continue to show her support for Naomi. Not only that, but she also determined that if God's hand was truly against her mother-in-law, then she was willing to suffer the same fate. That's what she was essentially saying. Your God's going to be my God, and if His hand is against you, then His hand's going to be against me too. Now, as we consider the faith and the great love of Ruth, it's no wonder that the Lord had such an incredible plan for this Moabite woman. In order to explain what I mean, if you would hold your place here in the book of Ruth and turn with me to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You see, it's in Matthew chapter 1 where we find Matthew. He's presenting us with the genealogy of our Savior Jesus. And while a typical Jewish genealogy focuses on the bloodline of the Father and the Son, Matthew actually included the names of 5 women, which include Mary. As a matter of fact, here in this Gospel we find Matthew. He mentions Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and you guessed it, Ruth. With this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here Matthew writes this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth." Now, here in Jesus' genealogy, we discover that Ruth, the Moabitess, went on to become part of Jesus' earthly bloodline. And with that being the case, we can see here how God had a plan to use her here in this lineage, which would eventually produce the blood which would be shed for our sins. In this way, God ended up using the tragedies in Naomi's life so that Ruth would become part of Naomi's family, thereby going back to Bethlehem to become part of this bloodline which would bring forth our Savior Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you really put all the pieces together and when you can see the greater picture of why God would allow Naomi's husband and her sons to die. It's easy for us to see all of this because we have the full picture. But Naomi, she couldn't grasp what God was doing in all of this. And as a result, she had grown bitter against the Lord. With this as our focus, let's turn back to the book of Ruth. I want to pick up our study beginning there at verse 18. Here we read, "When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.'" Now, here in these verses, we find Naomi. She's returning home to friends and family who were very happy to see her. But rather than rejoicing with them, Naomi simply told them, "Hey, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." And it'll help us to understand that Naomi was a Hebrew name which meant "my delight." I'm guessing that her parents saw her as a baby and said, "Ah, she's my delight." But she said, "Don't call me my delight. Call me Mara." And this was a Hebrew word which meant bitter. She's saying, "Hey, call me bitter." And the reason why is because she had become bitter. And she tells the people that the Almighty had dealt very bitterly with her. And so she had become a bitter lady. Naomi went on to explain how the Lord had dealt bitterly with her. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 21. There Naomi declared, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Naomi, she's blaming God for the hardships that she endured there in Moab. And rather than realizing that the move to Moab may have been the real problem, she's saying, "No, God was the problem. And the way that God dealt with me was the problem." And rather than seeing the value in bringing Ruth back to Bethlehem, all she could see was that she had come home empty. Wonder how Ruth felt as she said, "I've come home empty," as if Ruth was nothing. Naomi summed up her 10-year trip by accusing the Lord of afflicting her with nothing more than the loss of her family. But what she failed to realize is that she had returned from Moab with a Gentile woman through whom would come the promised Messiah. And based on this, we can see that her perspective was so wrong because she was blinded by her bitterness. All she could see was the pain, and she couldn't even grasp how God could work in the midst of it all. And based on this, I'd like for all of us to just stop for a moment and ask ourselves, am I allowing my bitterness to result in spiritual blindness? In other words, are we failing to see the miracles that God is working all around us simply because we're too busy complaining about those things that just aren't going our way? With this question in mind, if you would, let's turn to the book of Philippians. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And as you make your way to Philippians 2, I want to remind you that Paul was writing this epistle to the church in Philippi while imprisoned there in Rome. He had been arrested for his faith, and he had been imprisoned simply because he had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could have wasted his time in prison complaining, becoming bitter against God. You know, God had freed him from a prison before, and God, why aren't you freeing me from this prison? Why are you allowing me here to waste away? And he could have just wasted his time just being bitter. But he didn't. Instead, he used that time to begin writing. I truly believe that the Lord had to place Paul in prison so that he could spend time writing, because if he didn't have that prison time, he'd still just be going to mission trips and going out on mission trips. And when would he have ever written the New Testament epistles that we get so much joy from? He spent this time writing 8 letters, which have all been included in our New Testament canon. And Philippians is one of those letters that he wrote during this time period. With all of this background in view, if you would look with me there at Philippians chapter 2, I want us to begin reading at verse 14, because there Paul declares, "Do all things without complaining." Ouch. I don't know about you, but that's enough for me right there. I'm completely convicted. I want to complain about this epistle right now. Why would you write this, Paul? "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Christian, listen, we've been called to serve the Lord. And I think everybody here would agree with that. Yes, we've been called to serve the Lord. But how many of us serve the Lord with a heavy dose of complaining along the way? Oh, this leader did that, and that person stepped on my toes, and this decision was made that I don't like, and wham, 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 wham. We're a bunch of babies complaining about every little thing that doesn't go our way. We haven't been called to serve the Lord with complaining. We've been called to serve Him without complaining. And so if you're prone to complain, like me, if you're prone to complain about those times when things aren't going your way, I just encourage you to remember the story of Naomi. I encourage you to remember Naomi because in the midst of all her complaining, she failed to grasp the greater glory that was happening there in her midst. She failed to grasp what God was really doing in the midst of her trials and tragedies. Bitterness had blinded her eyes, and her complaining drowned out the voice of the Lord. Remember Naomi so that you might realize that your complaining will do nothing except keep you from recognizing what God is really doing in your life. God is working behind the scenes in order to accomplish something that's far greater than we could ever imagine. But those who are blinded by their own bitterness will never see it. And so rather than complaining, let's rejoice in knowing that God is able to work all things together for the good of those who love Him according to His calling and according to His purpose. Let's pray.